Look with me. Let's read our text and then pray for understanding. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 1, we begin a four-month study through the book of 1 Peter, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. The very words of God, would you join me in prayer? Father, our wish is the same as what is written on the page before us. May grace and peace be multiplied to us. May grace and peace increase among us. Meet us here in this brief moment. Do this every week. Every week we do this. And the potential is always the same. You can save, you can change, you can transform, you can teach, you can strengthen, you can comfort, you can heal. So Lord, light this book on fire before us and speak to us. Show us your Son. Fill me with your Spirit that I might serve my friends and proclaim your gospel well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, this morning we begin a study of 1 Peter. A brief break from our study through Genesis, an opportunity to, you might say, stretch our legs and do some pointed application, responding to what has been a whirlwind tour, if you've been following along, of the world that once was. The Old Testament of the Old Testament, Genesis 1 through 11, a proto-history from creation to the flood, from Adam to Noah to Abraham. We take all of that now. This is the goal. Now we're going to take all of that that we've been studying so far this year and transport it into the first century AD and listen in as the Apostle Peter interprets and applies and contextualizes Genesis truth that we have just studied for a first generation Christian church. 1 Peter, you may not be very acquainted with this letter, 1 Peter. 1 Peter is a book that we should be acquainted with. It's perhaps fallen out of favor, I would argue, in the last 100 years or so, and particularly the American church in the West, as we have gravitated towards the Apostle Paul's writings. And by my estimation, experienced relatively little persecution and marginalization in our culture, contemporary culture. And this has led us to, you might say, not pay as much attention to Peter, because 1 Peter is about being a Christian in a Christianity-opposed world. 1 Peter is about being a Christian in a Christianity-opposed world. I don't need to elaborate on this. You're living it. You're living in this. The culture that we engage is a you might say, Christ-haunted. Christ-haunted. It's post-Christian. It's like Jesus is the boogeyman. He's just always there, ready to scare you at any moment if you believe in him. And what we believe and proclaim and bear witness to in our culture, in our homes, in our schools, in our workplace, in our neighborhoods, our sports teams, at work, even when we go to search for a book on Amazon, watch out, all of it is no longer met with ambivalence. All of it's no longer met with ambivalence, but rather opposition. Which isn't to say that really anything has changed. Let me be clear. Fundamentally different today than it was 100 years ago. Just maybe worse or a little more polite. If by polite you mean that some people find our faith offensive, what we believe offensive, and what this book says offensive, and so throw them to the lions rather than say something mean on social media. I don't think anything has really changed. But 1 Peter is about being a Christian in a Christianity-opposed world. And this morning, This morning, we begin appropriately with a proper introduction. The author and its recipients. Author and its recipients. The readers and the audience. And listen, there's more going on here than meets the eye. There's more going on here in this text than meets the eye. In fact, even in the greeting, which is quite an illustrative greeting compared to other New Testament letters, even in the greeting, we will find ourselves having to do heavy theological lifting if we're going to understand what these words mean. This isn't simply like a postmaster's proper address and zip code. This is the program for the entire letter. In two verses. The program for the entire letter in two verses. How do we live as Christians in a Christ-haunted, post-Christian, Christianity-opposed world? Well, that's just the point. This is who we are by design. Simple. It's not complex, but it is hard. Most likely harder than you and I thought or think. You might say that these two verses, this introduction, offers us a premise upon which we'll build every other claim and command that Peter writes. And here is the premise, before we dig in. Here's the premise. We are fundamentally who God says we are. Simple. We are fundamentally who God says we are. It's that simple, but by simple, I don't mean easy. The most profound, decisive factor in how you and I live out our lives as disciples of Jesus Christ in Old Town Orange 2019 is not. It's not our ability to discern and navigate the complexities of our situation out there. No, the decisions we make, the judgments we make, the choices we make, the friends you make, what you make of the opportunities you're offered, and how you respond to adversity. No, the most decisive factor is who God says you are. Period. Get this right, and living as a Christian in a Christianity-opposed world becomes simple but hard, but simple. It's not complex. In fact, I think the complexity is often the result not of uncertainty or lack of clarity or even ability, as if living the holy life is impossible in a Christianity-opposed world. No, but rather conviction. An absence of a firm belief, an awareness, a conviction regarding who we are based on who God says we are. So look with me. This is the setup for the whole book. For everything else that comes in 1 Peter, allow me to introduce you to the author and the audience. Number one, the author. Chapter 1, verse 1, word number 1. One word, Peter. It's been said you could preach an entire sermon on just this name. Peter, this one word, so rich and dense is the meaning and the significance that this letter would begin with a name, Peter. And in fact, some would say, it could be argued that the entire Roman Catholic Church is built upon this name, Peter. For this man, first of all, was born with another name. This isn't his first name. He had a name change. He was born with another name. He was known as Simon until Jesus, upon pressing the apostles to disclose Jesus' identity, who do you say I am? Peter is the first to reply correctly. Not the first to reply, but the first to reply correctly. It says, who do you say that I am? The gospel writer puts down, Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answers Simon Peter, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Peter being meaning rock. This name appears more frequently in the New Testament than any other name except for Jesus. How's that for the fans of Apostle Paul? He was one of the 12. Paul was not. He was one of the inner circle. John, Andrew, James, and Peter. Paul was not. His name often appears first on the list. He's often the first one to speak. He's often the one who represents all the rest of the apostles. Peter was the pioneer. And Peter was imperfect. It's not all roses. He got himself into trouble. He put his foot in his mouth and he denied the Lord. He abandoned his teacher, Jesus, the one who gave him his name, Peter, when it seemed to have mattered the most. Listen as Luke records the situation. Here's who we're talking about, just this first word, Peter. Who is this one who is going to write to us for the next 4 months? Peter, Luke writes, they seized Jesus and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house, and Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. These were the other people that had been following Jesus and following all the activity. It says, then a servant girl, the lowliest of the lowliest, at the very bottom, a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, this little servant girl said, this man also was with him. But he, Peter, denied it. That's who wrote this letter. Saying, woman, I do not know him. And a little later, someone else saw him and said, you also are one of him. But Peter said, man, I am not. And after an interval about an hour, oh, that must have been a long hour, sitting beside that fire, still another insisted, Luke writes, saying, certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean. But Peter said, I do not know what you're talking about. And immediately, Luke writes, as Jesus had predicted, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. Here's the man who wrote the letter to us. It says, and Peter went out and wept bitterly. You could preach a whole sermon on this name. Decades after those events, and the trial and the crucifixion, the resurrection and the ascension, the early church pulling themselves together, we find Peter writing a letter about how to live in a world opposed to his teacher. Just that one first word of this letter is an apology, an argument for the power of the Spirit to work in us a transformation, to go from one who denies Christ to one who will die for Christ. But more, keep reading. Peter doesn't say much. Look, there's my Freudian slip. Paul. No, Peter. Peter doesn't say much about himself, but watch what Peter says. Keep reading verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. We are reading a letter written by a man who not only denied Jesus and was imperfect and failed, but also was an eyewitness and a companion of the greatest man who ever lived. He saw Jesus with his own two eyes. He could pick him out in a lineup. He knew Jesus. He ate with him. He traveled with him. You know what it's like to travel with people. That's where I go to the airport. You'll see who everyone truly, really is. Peter slept beside Jesus. Peter didn't miss a word. Almost all the things Jesus said publicly and privately, Peter was there. Peter was there. Paul wasn't. The Apostle Paul didn't. Neither have any of the great authors and teachers throughout church history that you and I enjoy. All the good dead authors we love. Peter is writing as a man whose entire life and identity is wrapped up in the life and ministry of his Savior and King. He's the authorized speaker, representative of Jesus. In fact, the words penned here, the rest of this letter, they're not even primarily Peter's words. They're not. Although he wrote them under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he was thinking and receiving and praying for these churches and compelled to write this letter, yet these aren't really truly his words. The very words of God. For Peter, the question, what does God think about me? Oh my. What does God think about me was not difficult for Peter to answer. Simple. Humbling, for sure. Talk about skeletons in the closet. Unworthy? Absolutely. Too big to fully comprehend what it means when God called him. But what does God think about me, Peter? I am Simon. Now Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Do you think it changed the way Peter lived as a Christian, as a disciple of Jesus Christ in a world opposed to Jesus Christ? Of course it did. Of course it changed the way he lived and died. Peter would die for this man that he represents, who has changed everything about him and redefined him all the way down to his name, Peter. That's the author. Now, there's very little about the author. There is a lot of freight about the audience. Number two, second part, the audience. Look with me again, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. If you stop right there, the geography is obvious. We know all about this. This is what is now modern-day Turkey. The letter was intended to be passed around from church to church, like a circuit. It wasn't just for one individual group, one individual church or congregation, but this was getting passed around. And this elect exiles of the dispersion there in verse 1. He's writing primarily, there's been a lot of ink spilled on this, but primarily to Gentiles. And the echoes of what we have just finished in studying in Genesis should be ringing in your ears. They are the elect. They are the recipients of God's sovereign grace, his work in their lives. And they are now dispersed, right? Tower of Babel, the flood. There's a word, that word there, elect. Well, you might say that elect exiles, that elect exiles will program the rest of the book for us. God selected people for himself, and they are not home yet. Elect, recipients of grace. But not just simply receiving it all at once. They're not home. They're not on friendly turf. They are elect. They are elect exiles. Look with me at the text again, verse 2. Elect exiles, verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for the sprinkling with his blood. As you and I, and we're in the scene here, we're elect exiles, those that know Christ. As we hear our name and God defines who we are, it changes everything about how we live in a world that's not elect exiles. Look at those phrases there, beginning in verse 2. There's all these prepositional phrases, three prepositional phrases, each of them confusing you more as we move along, and you wonder what they are, and we don't have time to pull them all out. Actually, the whole book is going to pull this out for us. But you look at that first phrase, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. You wonder if how you live today and your experience today as a brother or sister, as a son, a child of God, is affects how you live. You live as elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. You're right where he intended you to be. All wise, all powerful, all knowing, lives above history, orchestrating everything. So whether you find yourself in a workplace that doesn't find your faith and your life compelling, they don't appreciate you, you sit in a classroom that's teaching you something that seems to be opposed to this, you're passed up for an opportunity at work or wherever because you are an elect exile. This helps. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, none of this is a mistake. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, this hasn't worked out the way I had hoped it would work out. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, I'm still waiting for fill in the blank. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, I'm lonely and wish I could join in with the rest of those around me. Keep reading. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, you are an elect exile in the sanctification of the Spirit. You are elect exiles. He's going to transform us. This is his purpose, and there is a little bit of Trinitarian language here. If you see God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, and the whole book in some ways going to be a book about being transformed and how we live as Christians, live out our faith, live as disciples of Jesus Christ in a world opposed to Jesus Christ, well, you better believe that we are going to begin to look differently than all those around us. And that's on purpose. Wouldn't it be great if we could all move to a country where everybody loved Jesus 24/7? I wouldn't belong there, but if they'd let me sneak in and I got there, oh, that would be fabulous. That's not where we live now. But you're being changed day in and day out as a child of God, as a disciple, a pupil of the Savior, being taught how to live, and you live differently than you lived prior. And we're going to read about that in 1 Peter, that there were things that we gave ourselves to that we no longer give ourselves to anymore. There's things that people want from us that we no longer give to them. There's things we want that we say no to. Why? Because we're elect exiles. We don't belong here, and we don't work in this economy. We're here engaged with the world. But we're now sojourners and foreigners on alien soil. So it all begins to make sense as to why my life looks differently, why my life doesn't measure up. God, in his foreknowledge, has planned for me to be here in this time, at this place, experiencing these things for my sanctification, that he might transform me more and more, renewing me to look more and more like Jesus. Next phrase, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ. And oh, there's so much there, and it's going to be so, I would say, ordinary. I read a writer recently that's just talking about how ordinary sanctification and living in holiness is, that it's just not that complicated. It's right there on the pages. Well, we live as elect exiles according to his foreknowledge, in being sanctified by the Spirit, that we might obey for the glory of Jesus, and for the sprinkling of his blood. You might say, to Jesus Christ, and for the sprinkling of his blood is in all that he has done and worked in us, that we might obey. Here's one of the reasons why we're in 1 Peter. Full disclosure. Because I need to grow in obedience to Jesus Christ. There are gaps in the way I engage this world. My wife in particular would be quick to point out that you can identify them by my, when I get angry, which I'm not angry, I'm just hungry. But there are gaps that need to be filled in, I would suspect, in all of us. And I live in a very frustrating world because it doesn't work the way I think it should work. And 1 Peter is going to remind us, oh no, I put you in a very frustrating situation. You're elect, but you're an elect exile. But that doesn't mean I can't be transformed and applying all that the Savior has done for me. Watch, just like Peter, watch all of that work itself out in the members of my body for obedience, for God's glory. Feel, as you read this, I would encourage you, just read over this week again. Feel your election. Feel it. Feel the adoption, the power of God the Father choosing you. Feel the work of the Son to come and to rescue you. Feel the strength of a mighty Savior to rescue and find lost sheep and bring them back into the fold. But feel at the same time a desire and a frustration, you might say, a waiting to finally be called home. Oh, God has loved me. What does he think about me? I am his very own by his choosing, his plan for my sanctification, for obedience to the Son. But not yet. He's still at work in me. Feel this. Listen, feel your election. I think, if you could say it that way, feel your election. If we could feel, if we could experience, if we could have the conviction to believe firmly that we are elect exiles, and that the exile part makes sense of why I feel elect, but it doesn't seem to make sense. I am an elect exile. Feel that, and I think things like do not be anxious begin to make sense. It's simple. Say no to ungodliness, and yes, pursue righteousness. Think of things of heaven. Hold tight to the Savior. Makes sense. Text that we're very familiar with in 1 Peter. Wives, be subject to your husbands. Husbands, live in an understanding way with your wives. Simple. Feels very hard. It is. It's not hopeless. For we are elect exiles. Knowing who we are, listen. Knowing who we are, who Peter is, who the audience is, who we are, it's not defined. Listen, our identity, we find right here in the opening two verses of this book, is not defined in terms of who we are in and of ourselves. It's defined in terms of what God has done for us and to us, and the relationship that he has with us and created for us, and the destiny, as we sang this morning, of what he has appointed us to. We're exiles, but not forever. God made us. He made you who you are so that you could be and make known who he is. Our identity is wrapped up in him. Again, simple but hard. I listened to a counselor writer write this week. If we're honest with ourselves, and he's just applying this text, we often feel insecure. You name the area of your life. Lack of security. We often feel insecurity. Those, he writes, who hide it best often feel it the most. But our insecurity is an invitation from God to escape the danger of false beliefs about who we are and find true peace in who he is and what he has said about you. How? As we begin 1 Peter, we stop and pause at the heart of what it means to be a Christian. Fundamentally, is to be one who has received a new identity. How appropriate Peter would have a new name. We don't lose who we are. But we become who we truly have been designed to be as we are united to him. Christ is our life. How do we live as Christians in a post-Christian, Christ-haunted, Jesus is a boogeyman world? We can experience nothing greater as elect exiles than to dwell on and to reflect and to think deeply about our union with Christ. Nothing reaches a higher or more comprehensive theological implication and premise for you and I. 2019, Old Town Orange, that I have been united to Jesus. We are fundamentally new people. That's the next text. Born again. We are fundamentally new people. We belong somewhere else. We belong in heaven. But for now, crowned with the gift and down payment of the Savior, united to Christ, we live for Him. May Paul's prayer be our prayer. It is my prayer as we read this book over the next few months. Right there at the end of verse 2. May grace and peace be multiplied to us. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. As we listen to God instruct us on what it means to be a child of God, to be who God says we are. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for your words. They cut through confusion and darkness as you peel the scales off our eyes, as our hearts open up and we receive the good news that we have been loved by one who has sacrificed everything that we might gain everything he had. Father, we pray that grace and peace would be multiplied to us. Lord, that we would comprehend the gospel more deeply and broadly, that we would feel its effects in our lives, and if anything else, may it be peace that we experience, a lack of insecurity, a lack of confusion. God, I pray we would finish this book saying, it's very simple, but hard, but simple. We are elect exiles. Do this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.